Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin this evening with verse 11, which we have alluded to in passing in this series once or twice in previous sermons. But we're going to begin there this evening, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We're especially interested in the words, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. It's pretty comprehensive. In the words of the Catechism, God is governing all his creatures and all their actions. And it's the latter part, all their actions, that begins to puzzle us. Because wait just a second. If God's governing all things, if he's governing all his creatures and all their actions, well, that means that he's also governing their sinful actions. And it's in that context that we have raised one of the primary objections to the biblical doctrine that we're considering over this series. Those who hear and think about these things exclaim with some vehemence, that makes God the author of sin. In your view, according to your doctrine, God is the author of sin, and therefore God is worthy of blame. And so that's our topic this evening. That objection, of course, is emphatically false. And we will seek to expound with God's help the biblical answer, the biblical truth with regards to the relationship of providence and sin. How do we understand God governing all his creatures and all their actions, all things, as Paul says? How do we understand the place that sin has in all of that? And in order to do that, we're going to have to apply our minds. Now, there are two constant, perennial temptations that Christians face, that the church faces. You have sometimes people saying, well, all head, you know, doctrine is what matters. And so they're content with mere intellectual truth, and they fill themselves with that, with the absence, for example, of application. But there is also an equally dangerous error on the other side, and that is those who say what really matters is just give me the facts about how to live. You know, give me the how-tos on moral living. And they will downplay doctrine. And what the trend historically, of course, for those who downplay doctrine and emphasize, to the exclusion of doctrine, morality, that trend has always led to liberalism. Give me morals, not atonement, not doctrine, and so on. The Bible teaches us that we need both of these things. Now, in the modern evangelical world in which we live, we have, coupled with what I've just said, a growing commitment to anti-intellectualism. And anti-intellectualism, which is self-explanatory, is really from the devil. It says, you know, give it to me simple. I want everything very brief, very clear, very simple. I don't want to have to do any hard work. I don't want to have to think, study, focus. I don't have the patience for sustained depth of study and so on. And this is contrary to what the Bible teaches us. God says that we're to love him with our minds. And just to remind you of a passage you'll already know in 2 Peter 3, we read in verse 15, it says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, listen, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter found some of Paul's writings difficult to understand, and the unlearned used that in order to distort the truth. And so Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, you're babes, you're on milk, you need to grow up spiritually. The author to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, the same sort of thing, you ought to be on strong meat and you're on milk. You need to exercise. your faculties in order to grow in discernment and so on. And so all of that forms the backdrop for really a necessary exhortation. When we come to difficult doctrines, we need to be reminded everything's not given to us in a bottle or in a spoon. Some things require work. Many of you will know the name William Perkins, one of the early English Puritans. Puritans was a title of derision that they used. They would call them precisionists. Someone said to William Perkins, "Why is it that you Puritans are always so precise?" And his answer was, "Because I serve a precise God." And there's something to that, isn't there? There's something to that. The difference between truth and error is often a fine point and very often a half-truth. And so we need to be clear in our grasp of what the Bible teaches. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to plunge into this whole theme of providence and sin. We're going to consider this evening the doctrine itself. And then next week, we're going to go on and then have another sermon on the application of this doctrine, especially to the believer's life, sin in the believer's life. And what we often find is that when we're willing to plunge ourselves down into a doctrine, it's kind of like scuba divers. We have at least one scuba diver in our congregation. You have to go deep sometimes to find the most precious stuff, the gems, the special shells, and so on. We find that when we plunge ourselves down, sometimes forcing ourselves down into some depth doctrinally, that there we discover some of the most precious practical applications for our life. And so next week, really, one of the two favorite topics under this whole theme of providence. There's rich, rich, rich material that we're to understand practically about sin in the believer's life. So we'll come to that next week. Tonight, we're going to focus on the doctrine itself. Two main points. The first is God's providence includes sin. God's providence includes sin. God has foreordained everything, absolutely everything. And that providence extends to sinful actions. So the fall of mankind in the garden was not a surprise to God. God planned for the fall. He planned for both the fall and the remedy for the fall before the foundations of the world. So in Revelation 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell in the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb," listen, "slain from the foundation of the world." Both the fall and its remedy were planned by God before the foundation of the world. And so it's also true, the same is true with the sins of all of his moral creatures, men and angels. And the point I want you to see is this: God is active. God is active in all of his providence. And so you have this error that kind of bubbles up. People think, well, if God's controlling everything, how do we deal with sin? And so the one out that many have sought erroneously is exemplified in the Pelagian heresy in the old days, and in their successors, the Arminian heresy, in more recent days. I say recent, within the last 500 years. And both of these groups have answered the question by saying, well, sin takes place by bare permission, or by mere permission of God. So God is in control of things generally, and it's by bare permission that sin takes place. And the picture here is, here's all this stuff going on in the world. God's involved in some of it. But then when sin is there, God is outside. God is watching. God is inactive. God is passive. And so he's merely permitting it to take place. Well, this is an error. This is wrong. This is what the confession is getting at when it says in its chapter on providence, paragraph 4, when it says, that providence extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. They are fettering out this heresy. They're saying, no, we need to distinguish the doctrine, biblical doctrine, from the error that has been maintained by others. And the truth can be seen. God is active in providence. God is ordaining and control all the affairs of men, including extending to the sinful actions of men. Part of the truth is understanding where permit or permission comes into the equation in God's providence. How you use the idea of permission. Because there is a biblical concept. And biblically, we should say that there's an efficacious permission. There's a powerful permission. There's an active bringing to pass sin by permission. And so if you want a fine distinction, there are two ways of saying it, the wrong way and the right way. The wrong way of saying it is God does not will to hinder sin. That's Pelagianism. That's Arminianism. God does not will. Underline does not will to hinder sin. So God is idle. But the biblical view, as we'll see this evening, the biblical doctrine is God wills, you can underline, God wills not to hinder or prevent sin. I think, well, it sounds like a fine distinction, but it is a very, very important distinction. God is actively willing not to hinder or prevent sin. And you can think, one of my children were saying the other day, you know, if I can see Paris Mountain, I can find my way home. You know, Paris Mountain's on the north side of town. We live on the other side. So if I can see Paris Mountain, I can find my way home. I said, well, the problem is, when you're standing on Paris Mountain, you can draw a little V in the dirt on the ground. And it seems like such a small little distinction, this little line. But if you let those lines go and trace them out, the difference 200 miles from now, will one will land you in the Atlantic Ocean, the other will land you in the state of Georgia. There's a huge difference. Even though it seems small here, once you trace out those lines, you'll recognize that it's large, it's big. And so it is here. This may sound to the untrained ear as a small distinction, but when you trace out the implications, they're vast. In part because God's attributes are at stake. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And our sins are an object of His will. God powerfully brings it to pass by allowing it according to His will. So God can prevent sin if He wills to prevent sin. But He decrees sin to come to pass. He can prevent it if He wants. He can remove the opportunity for sin in someone's life. He can impart grace, enabling them to overcome that sin. He can kill them and thereby remove the ability to commit the sin. God has the ability to prevent the sin if He wills, but He decrees sin to come to pass. He's governing it. And so you think of Job in the Old Testament. They're the Sabians. They come in and they steal all of Job's stuff. And you think, well, God permitted them to do that. We read about it. And yet, God is active in that. God is active in bringing that to pass. Because what does Job say? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord's the one who took my stuff away. You think of Pharaoh. God hardens his heart. Not by mere permission, it's God's intention to harden his heart. You think of how God uses the sins of Absalom to judge David for his sin. God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant in using him to judge his own people. Or you think of God using the false prophet's lies in order to judge Ahab. Listen to what Calvin says about that. Calvin says, quote, if the blinding and insanity of Ahab be God's judgment, the figment of bare permission vanishes. Because it would be ridiculous for the judge only to permit what he wills to be done and not also to decree it and to command it to command its execution by his ministers. But most of all, we see this coming out in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go back to Acts 4, and in verse 28, I believe it is, it says this, speaking of Herod and Pontius Pilate, those who have come to crucify the Lord, what did they do? Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They were doing what God had determined for them to do. Chapter 2, verse 23, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so there's God's sovereign decree, his providence, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, the question is, do you expect me to believe the implications, the nonsense, that somehow the salvation of God's people was outside of the control of God's providence? You expect anyone who knows their Bible to believe that. There's no way. Was the worst sin ever committed in the history of the world outside of God's control? No. Was it possible that Jesus wouldn't save his people from their sins? No, it was determined that they would save. He would save his people from their sins, even at the expense of the crucifixion of his son, an act of criminality at its highest level. And so God's providence includes sin, and not by mere or bare permission. And this should lead us to worship God. Nothing is outside of his wise control. It should also recognize that when other people sin against us, God is ultimately behind it, as he was with the Sabians in Job's case. We're wounded by people. They say things to us, they mistreat us, they overlook at us at work, they do all sorts of other things to us. We should see God's hand in it, as David looked at Shimei and said, leave him, God sent him. We see the Lord's hand in it. And so we don't stew over what might have been. You know, I've suffered at the hands of other people's incompetence, their foolishness, their malice. What could have been? We don't stew with bitterness over those things. We submit. We submit. Without sinning in return, without retaliating, without heaping our sin upon them, we submit to God in it. And we have comfort in it. Because no one can sin against me without God's hand in it. No one can sin against me. No one can damage me. So there's no fear of persecution. Is it, you know, are we going to be tormented and put on the rack and caused to suffer in all sorts of ways? We don't fear that. As Jesus said to Pilate, he says unto Pilate in John 19:10, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And so we have a comfort, a consolation. The worst times are still God's times. The worst times in our life are still God's times. God's providence includes sin. Secondly, God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. These two truths must be held together. So our confession affirms the same thing when it says in that same paragraph I read earlier, it says, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The words of Scripture, you have James chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's the biblical doctrine. God can't sin. God can't approve of any sin. God's involvement in his providence cannot involve sin on his part. Absolutely impossible. So God plans and ordains, but never commits or approves of sin. He is without blame. He is sinless in his motive, sinless in his purpose, sinless in his action. God didn't approve of Pharaoh when he hardened his heart. In fact, he was judging him for all that he did. God is holy. God hates all sin. And so he's not the author to sin. When you think of author, you might think of the word source. He's not the source of sin. Even when you're writing children and you're writing an essay, and your parents or teacher may say, well, you didn't cite your source. You quote somebody. In other words, you didn't cite the source. You didn't say, who was the author of this quote? Well, that's how we're using it. God's not the author of sin. He's not the source of sin. And maybe an illustration is to think of Shakespeare writing his play, Macbeth. And he, in that play, he's the one governing, he's the one creating this play. He includes in the story Macbeth killing Duncan. But you see, it's Macbeth that killed Duncan. It's not Shakespeare that killed Duncan. No one is going to say, we need to put Shakespeare on trial for the murder of Duncan. No. You say, in the story, it's Macbeth that's, you know, Shakespeare can write the story how he wants, but it's Macbeth that's killing Duncan. And in fact, he puts it in there in order to show, to teach us something, Shakespeare, to teach us something about the consequences of sin. So there are several things that we need to understand in order to kind of grasp this point that God is not the author of sin. God decrees, and yet, as we saw earlier, man's actions are free. Man's actions are free, and therefore, man is responsible, and when sinning, culpable. And we know this in our own experience. I'm responsible. I do something wrong. And I could have not done that thing wrong, but I did it because I wanted to do it. Our own experience teaches us that that's the case. There's a freedom in our human agency, in our actions. In other words, to go back to a previous sermon, secondary causes are real causes. We're not pantheists. We're Reformed biblical Christians. My words and deeds are my words and deeds. And so sin is from man. Sin is from man. You'll remember the whole idea of concurrence, these things coming together. So that's one thing. Man's actions are free. Another is recognizing the biblical distinction between God's will of decree and God's will of precept, or God's sovereign will and his decreed will. These are two concepts. In his decree, in his sovereign will, we're talking about the fact that God brings everything to pass exactly how he wants it, down to the smallest detail in all of history. When we talk about his revealed will or his will of precept, we're talking about the Bible, what God says, what he commands, what he instructs us in. This is his will that we are to follow. These two things are different things altogether. And we recognize that while God in his decree is bringing something to pass, his revealed will commands righteousness. His word encourages righteousness. God doesn't tempt us to sin in those things. God gives us promises to stimulate us. He gives us threatenings to warn us, both encouraging good and discouraging evil. And so God in his revealed will is bolstering what ought to be done by all of his rational creatures, so that all of our sins are against the command of God. Judas was disobeying the law of God in what he did, even while he was fulfilling God's decreed will. He was breaking the revealed will while he was fulfilling the decreed will. Judas, we cannot say, when we're talking about God's revealed will, it would be heretical to say Judas was serving God in his sin. No, he was serving sin, and he is without excuse, a son of perdition, confined to hell for all of eternity. And so you have to have this biblical concept of a distinction between God's decreed will and his revealed will. And this has implications in all sorts of arenas as we've mentioned in other occasions. Another point is that God decrees all, but he positively works grace in his people, our salvation, our sanctification as his people. He must actively bring grace to pass in us. He has to give us faith as a gift. He has to give us the Holy Spirit. He has to unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to furnish us all. We don't have any of those things. We don't have the ability to reach for these things or to pull out of our arsenal these things. We're devoid of all of these things. Anything that has to do with grace, we don't have it. We can't do it. God has to actively give it to us. In sin, God does not compel us to sin. He doesn't force us to sin. God does not work sin in us or put sin in us. What does he do? He withdraws his gracious presence, his gracious influence. And in withdrawing it, men run into their own sin. So the illustration that every Reformed theologian on the planet uses in trying to describe this is the sun. There's the sun. The sun causes heat and light. So you go out on a sunny day, it's warm to the skin, illuminates where you're walking. But then at night, what happens? The sun sets. And thereby causes, in parentheses, if you will, causes cold and dark. So that when we go out this evening, it'll be dark outside and it'll be cold outside. But it's causing it, if you will, by its absence, by withdrawing itself. And so God withdraws, if you will, his grace or himself, and man is left in the cold darkness of his own sin, goes on into his sin. And so God has to positively work this grace in us to deter it. But then also, God decrees sin, but sin takes all of its qualities of sinfulness from the human agent, from people. He's decreeing it, but our sins take the quality of sinfulness from us. Again, the confession, it's brilliant. I mean, the Westminster Confession on these points, when it talks about how, yet so as sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, not from God, and so on. And so the point is that man is the source of sin. And so here you have it. A man sins, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl. They sin. They commit an individual sin. And we have two things happening. God's end, E-N-D, God's end, God's intention in that sin is wise. It is holy. It is just. He's ordained it. It can't not happen. He's bringing it to pass according to his providence, and his end in that sin is wise, holy, and just. But man's end, his intention, is sinful. And so the Acts 2 passage, God ordained that his son die, and you by wicked hands crucified him. God's end was good and right. Man's end was wicked. To use Genesis 50 again, verse 20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God in his providence brought everything to pass with the brothers and their relationship to Joseph. And he had holy, wise, and just purposes in it. And yet, the agency of man had all sorts of evil intended in it. Another example would be Isaiah 10. You have God bringing judgment against Israel, and he's going to judge Israel with Assyria. He's going to raise up Assyria to punish his country, his people. It says in verse 6, I will send him, that is Assyria, against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God's bringing all this to pass. Verse 7, howbeit he, that is Assyria, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And so Assyria has an intention of, we want to stomp on your forehead and take all your stuff. But God's intention is a holy one. And so God's intention is holy, though man's intention is sinful. God is controlling sinful actions, yet he himself is free from sin. And so you see one of the building blocks we touched on earlier, the doctrine of concurrence. These two things flowing together. And of course, we're still left, even after all the biblical explanations and examples that are given to us and the careful, studied, deliberate way of articulating the doctrine, we're still left with bumping up against our being finite. We're still bumping up against the fact that we can't still see all of the intricate ways of how this thing is brought together. You see our limitations. And here's what Calvin says, to quote him one more time, on that point. He says, quote, "Hence it happens that today so many dogs assail this doctrine with their venomous bitings, or at least with barking, for they wish nothing to be lawful for God beyond what their own reason prescribes for themselves." See, we're brought back to bow the knee before the God of heaven, to give him glory, to acknowledge his infinite wisdom in these things, to affirm and adhere to the truth of his word, and to worship him accordingly. But we're still left with a question, aren't we? In conclusion, we're left with this question. All right, so I'm responsible for my sin. I'm the one who's freely choosing the sin. And God is not at all responsible for it. And at the same time, God is ordaining sin. So the question that the Christian is left with, the question the Christian has is, what holy purpose does God have in ordaining my sin, which I'm responsible for? What holy purpose does he have? I understand what the Bible teaches on this doctrine, but in terms of the implications of where I live as I go to bed tonight and how I cope and deal with the implications tomorrow in my everyday life, what holy purpose does he have in this? And that really is one of the most pastorally rich, one of the most poignant and practical questions that we face as Christians. And so I wish we had another hour. We'd just launch in to that question, but God willing, we'll pick up that question next week. That will be the purpose of our whole sermon next week, is to unpack and expound some of the practical implications of God's purpose in ordaining the sins of Christians in particular, and how we're to understand that in our everyday life. So if God in his providence is willing to spare us, then we'll take that up next week, God willing. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do confess that you are the sovereign, the King of heaven, the one who brings to pass, according to the counsel of your own will, everything that is. You govern all your creatures and all their actions. We're thankful that we can see that biblically, theologically, philosophically, practically, you have given us true answers to the question that we wrestle with. We pray that you would help us to believe, to lay hold by faith of these things, to build our life upon them. Grant, O Lord, that you would get glory for yourself in our reflections on even difficult doctrines like this. Enable us to exercise our strength, our minds, to apply ourselves, to think deeply, believingly, in a godly way. Help us, O Lord, that the doctrine might be according to godliness, and that we might not just have a knowledge of the truth while denying the power thereof, but rather build us up in our most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name.